to it in verse 9, but I'll read from verse 5 to verse 8. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 to 13. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. These are the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and he says to them, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Father God, hear our prayers, please, and help us now as we study your word together. Lord, teach us how to pray. Inspire us from your word, we pray. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, this evening we're concluding our series on the Lord's Prayer, and we begin with a controversy, because the text I want to preach on isn't in the text of the passage that we have just read. You find it, or you might find it, in the margin of your Bible or at the bottom of the page, or as a note if you're using a tablet. If you click on your screen, it'll take you somewhere else and include extra words. I'm thinking of verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6 and how this prayer traditionally ends. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Those words are included in the main text of two versions of the Bible, the Authorized Version and the New King James versions of the Bible. Those translations are based on a particular Greek compilation of manuscripts. The set is called the Received Text. The Latin of that is Textus Receptus. It's a Greek text that was compiled by a Dutch theologian called Erasmus back in 1516. More modern versions of the Bible, however, use a slightly different compilation of Greek manuscripts that tend to leave out this closing sentence. So in our ESV that we've been using, or the NIV, or the New Living Translation, or the Christian Standard Bible, or the New American Standard Bible, they all leave it out of the main text. Or they include it, but they put square brackets around it, as if to imply, well, it's not really in the text. Now, whether or not it should be in the text, that is a long debate, and that's been going on for centuries, believe me. And some madly hold on to it, and some don't. Don Carson says this: "The manuscript evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of omission." There's a website I often go to. It's called gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. It's very good. It really is an excellent resource. If you're looking for a good summary on a particular doctrine or a subject, it's worth going there. It'll give you a great start in your search for answers. Gotquestions.org. It says this: "While the phrase is absent from the earliest Greek Bible manuscripts, it is present in the majority of later Greek manuscripts, and an increasing number of theological writings as time went on. So if you can imagine that in your head, at the very beginning, it's very likely it wasn't there. But then somebody inserted it, and from that point on, they used those manuscripts to write all their commentaries and hymns and songs and so forth. But textual research suggests very strongly that the more reliable manuscripts earlier didn't have it in the main text. That's roughly the debate. Should they be in or should they not be in? We'll move on. I want us, though, to use the traditional approach tonight and to use this sentence as a conclusion to our series, because we're so used to including it when we say the Lord's Prayer. And I'm fairly glad to do that, because it ends the prayer with a great climax, doesn't it? There's a great climax of praise in that closing sentence. We could say, in fact, that we have reached the peak of the prayer in this closing sentence. We began back in May at the base camp of our Father in Heaven, where our ascent began, and from that point onwards, we've been going through these six petitions and gaining further and further ground and gaining greater and greater height. And this evening, we now conclude at the peak with this great doxology of praise. It's very much like Psalm 103. We looked at that earlier on this year. It seemed to get higher and higher, and it describes more and more of what God is like. It reaches its peak, its concluding climax of praise. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word, and so on and so forth. But of course, whether this closing sentence in Christ's prayer is divinely inspired or not, it is true. It is true. We've already seen that tonight. We read from 1 Chronicles 29, that prayer of David's, and you find in that prayer of David's, that God-breathed prayer of David's, the same qualities that we see in that closing bit of this Lord's Prayer. The same qualities of kingship and power and glory, they're all mentioned as belonging to the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. These are the qualities that define what we might call the godness of our God. In that his is the greatness and the power and the glory. His is the victory and the majesty and the kingdom. It's all his. And so this closing sentence of the Lord's Prayer could well be used as a pattern for us to make sure that we always include plenty of praise in our prayers. Someone I came across in preparations for this sermon said something like this, how we could do with hearing less groans in our prayers and hearing more hallelujahs in our prayers. And I get it. I get what he's saying. Since you have often that balance between petition and praise and in so many of the Psalms, the balance between asking God to act as we groan to him, asking him to rescue in some way, but then also the hallelujahs. We praise God for who he is. And we thank him for how he's already acted in some particular way in the past. So maybe this closing sentence of the Lord's Prayer could well be used for that, a way of reminding us to get the right balance between petition and praise. But another way it could be used is linked with the opening word to it, for yours, for. In other words, these words act as a plea, an argument for why we can ask God for those six petitions. It's because yours is the kingdom that we can ask you, God, for these things, for our daily bread, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the deliverance from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom. You get it? It's because yours is the power and the glory and forever too that we can dare ask you for really big things and know that your ability is always the same. Your ability does not deplete as we ask you for things over time, but you remain able for all time. Remember, we always pray to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Therefore, for yours is the kingdom, or to put it more clearly, since the kingdom is the Lord's, and the glory and the power forever and ever. What a motivation then for praying to the Lord. What an argument for praying. What a plea for us to pray more and more to our God. For this is what he is like. This is how he is. So why not pray? Why not pray more and more to him? So firstly, it's a closing doxology of praise to God. Secondly, it's a plea or an argument for why God can and should answer our prayers. And thirdly, it acts as a sort of closing confirmation to everything we ask for. It acts as a confident conclusion that for his great and glorious name's sake, our prayer will be heard. And our prayer, however badly worded, however fumbled through, in some way will be answered. So bear in mind those three things. What else can we learn from God, about God, from this closing petition? Well, first of all, and this is going to sound awfully repetitive, but God is sovereign. Didn't somebody say that lately? God is sovereign still. For yours is the kingdom. Is this part of the sentence that reminds us of his absolute sovereignty, his universal right and authority over all things, how supremely sovereign our God is in his creation, in his providence, in his grace? When we pray, our Father in heaven, yours is the kingdom, we're saying, oh Father, you are sovereign. That's why we can ask you for these things. You are sovereign over all things, from the minutest details of life where not even a sparrow would fall to the ground apart from your will. We're saying, oh Father, you are sovereign over the whole of mankind's history. The hearts of kings and rulers are in your hand. You turn them, you control them, you direct their every decision. We're saying, Lord, you are sovereign in your electing love, in the choosing of your people, a holy priesthood, or a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Lord, you're the chooser. You are sovereign. You are sovereign in bringing people to faith in Christ, and when that happens, how that happens, Lord, you are sovereign over that. You are sovereign throughout the whole of their lives, whatever may occur in their lives, their brief life. Lord, yours is the kingdom. When we say that, we recognize, as we read this morning from Proverbs 16, there are things that we may do, like throwing the dice, but ultimately it's the Lord who determines how they fall. We're recognizing it's the Lord who's in control. And that's great. It's him who reigns over all things from his eternal throne. All things in heaven, all things on earth, all things that we don't yet know exist. We haven't found them yet. We haven't discovered them yet. He is sovereign over those things already tonight. And finally, it reminds us, doesn't it, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been granted such authority. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, to whom is given all the authority and the glory and the sovereign power of a kingdom, a dominion that will never be destroyed. He is our sovereign God. Secondly, this closing statement reminds us that our God is powerful. Yours is the kingdom and the power. It shows us that our sovereign Lord is able. He is able to act as a sovereign Lord. It's one thing to say that you are sovereign, but to have the power to act sovereignly is something else. Our God is able to do what he wants to do. He's well able to see to it that his decreed will is carried out. He's able to do whatever he pleases, and no one can prevent him, no one can hinder him. This is the enormity of God's ability. Our God is not weak, but as we've been singing, his power has no boundary known among men. This is the God who created the universe out of nothing. Nothing. You and I, we need something to make something else. But he, out of nothing, simply spoke and it occurred. It happened. He's the God who sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt. He's the God who parted the Red Sea and who stopped the flooded Jordan River for his nation of people, his Israel, to cross over. He's the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and who is seated tonight at the right hand in heaven. He is our God. He's the God whose power is so great, he can take the hardest rebel of a sinner and make him a happy child of God. That's what God is able to do. He's able to take someone like Saul of Tarsus, someone described in Acts chapter 8. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Such is the ability of God. Such is the power of God. He can meet someone like that in his timing, in his way, and dramatically turn him around to become someone who lists all his hardships of being apostle of Christ Jesus. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Once Saul the rebel cursed Christ and did all he could to remove his church from this earth, and now he spends daily being anxious for the care of his church. How does God do that? Well, he's able to do that. That's why we pray that he would do more of it. For yours is the power. Hence we pray for it. For he is able to do that. Friends, there is nothing that we could ever ask our Father in heaven and he would ever say, "I'm sorry, but that's just beyond me. That's impossible for me. That's something beyond my power and my might." But our Father in heaven is the one for whom nothing is too hard. What an incentive then. What an argument, a plea for us then to be people who pray. And to pray as John Newton writes in his hymn, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions you can bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Our Father in heaven is a powerful God. Thirdly, this sentence tells us our God is majestic. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The glory. This is the majesty of the Lord of hosts. His magnificence. His unapproachable light. This is the glory that so shone upon Moses when Moses was with the Lord on Mount Sinai, that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had been in the presence of God, and just having been with God, his face shone and he scared the people of Israel. They were frightened to see the face of Moses glow. That's the glory of God. That's the effect of God on Moses. It's the glory that so filled the temple, so dazzled the priests of Solomon's day, that as they dedicate their newly built temple, they have to evacuate the building. Why? Because God's glory is there. And they cannot go in there whilst he is in there. It's the glory that shone around the shepherds in Bethlehem that night our Lord was born. And the angel appeared to the shepherd to tell them good news of great joy, and suddenly a window into heaven is opened, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's the glory, the majesty that Peter, James, and John saw when there on the Mount of Transfiguration they saw something of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What a sight! What an amazing sight! It's the same glory that will one day light up the whole city of God, where one day we will no longer need a sun to light the day or a moon to light the night, if we ever was a night then. But in the New Jerusalem, there will be light from the glory of God that lights up the existence then for God's people. It's his glory, the majesty. It's really hard to describe it, really. I'm fumbling here to get the words out, but such is the majesty of God. We should pray to him. That's the point. Such is the brilliance. We should pray to him, for he is able to do it. Well, fourthly and finally, as we close, we see from this sentence that our God is also eternal. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever, forever. And again, this shows us the contrast between what we know of ourselves and what we experience here in this very earthy dimension, this phase of existence where everything is temporal, where everything is so brief. But God, and God alone, is immortal. God never runs out. God never gets tired. God never becomes depleted. For he alone is from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. He's the God that we sing of in the second verse of Abide With Me. Change and decay in all around I see. You never change, O Lord. Abide with me. Our God is the living and eternal God, the unchanging, forever the same God. And he knows and sees our last day of our brief life. And then he sees beyond even that. I think too, if only we could see as he sees, we would face life a lot more confidently, knowing what he sees. We wouldn't be so disappointed with our short life, our brief life, knowing what he can see beyond it. But he can see it before he sees into eternity. He can see into our eternity. He knows the end from the beginning, and yet such is our experience with this glorious God that he treats every day of our lives as our today. He is to us today as he always has been. And he forever will be. Our lives are so brief. The glory of man is like a flower that rises up and flourishes for such a short while, and then, as it were, the wind blows upon us, our petals fall away, and we're gone. For us, our life seems a big life. It's a full life. And yet how brief our life is. How short, how dull our brief life is compared to the glory of God who is truly eternal. And so we can pray to him. He knows the end from the beginning, and so we can pray to him. Everything of God encourages us to pray to him. All of his sovereignty, all of his power and his glory, all of his eternality encourages us and says, come to that throne of grace and pray to this God who is on your side, who loves you, who has given his son for you. Friends, this is our God. This is our Father in heaven who bids us come to him and pray these six petitions, and who says to us, do it, for I am well able. Amen. Father, help us to do that then, please, to come often, to come earnestly, to come believing, knowing that you're there listening, knowing that you're there able to do, Lord, what we as little children, hardly able to speak. Lord, you hear our prayers, you hear our sighs, and you answer us. Lord of heaven, encourage us, all of us, corporately as a church, but also individually, to be a people who pray, to take advantage of all that you've opened for us through the death of your Son, Jesus. Please lead us in this, Lord. Encourage us in it, we ask, in Jesus Christ. Amen.